Bible reading for today is from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12. And on the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1201. 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but you were the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come together as your people this morning. Would you please remind us of what you've done for us in Christ? And may that change the way we live, and may we live lives that truly honour you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you heard of bestseller and internet sensation, Marie Kondo? Mary, I don't know if you've heard about it, helps declutter people's lives. Which doesn't sound like gripping stuff for a Netflix television show. Maybe they're struggling for new ideas. But anyway, what sets Mary apart is the rather quirky way she goes about helping people organise themselves. There's one simple principle or question. Ready? You don't have to buy the book or watch the TV show. You just ask, does this spark joy? Does this spark joy? You know? If it doesn't spark joy, you throw it out. Okay, that's how you declutter your life, declutter your stuff. If it doesn't spark joy, you throw it. If it does, you keep it. Now, imagine the chaos we could have this afternoon. Kids, go through the house, go through your parents' stuff. If it doesn't spark you joy, chuck it. Well, this is how Marie Kondo is revolutionising somebody's life. I don't know who that's really working for. Basing decisions on what gives you joy, that seems rather limited, doesn't it? But I wonder whether the appeal of this, the popularity, is because it actually does tap into something. Specifically, how important joy and happiness is for our lives and decision making. In his book, I've been reading a book over the summer, Golden Cities, an Australian sociologist, John Carroll, he writes about the Australian dream. It's not the same as the American dream, which is rather specific. I heard one American author describe the American dream as 2.2 children, a single family home, an SUV, and a $400,000 retirement plan that gets you out to dinner once a week. That's rather specific. Our Australian author believes the Australian dream is not as specific, but it's no less real. The Australian dream is there around the table in cafes. It's there in the family home. It's there on the beach. What is it? Comfort. Comfort and a pleasant, easy working and living. So Carol thinks it's not about the specifics, it's about the feel. The Australian dream is less about choose your own adventure. It's kind of more choose your own adventure on the specifics. I think a house is still part of this dream, to be honest. But what is the non-negotiable is the feel. I want to feel comfort. And I want an easy working and living arrangement. And people will work hard for this. The thought of achieving that dream, I think, brings people a great deal of happiness and drives people to fulfill that dream. I thought this is a question I want to ask us this morning is, do we miss out entirely on the joy thing as Christians? Are we destined to a life of sacrifice and perseverance? Is joy a momentary, unexpected bonus in following Jesus, but something we will not count on? Could joy be an all-pervasive kind of factor in our decision-making? Well, I want us to think about this today as we consider the year ahead. Now, we depart momentarily from our series in Colossians. This is not a New Year's resolution sermon sort of snuggled in late. I hope there's something here more lasting. We're trying to think about our year ahead as a church. And the reason why I want it to be more lasting is to go back to a passage of Scripture we thought, I think, quite a fair bit about last year, 1 Peter. We spent a lot of time there. Here are more lasting words than a New Year's resolution or a man-made constructed vision. Here, in chapter 2, it feels like the heartbeat of 1 Peter. This is the part from which the life kind of flows to every other part of the letter. Here in 1 Peter, specifically chapter 2, verse 9, we hear this. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now, you'd never claim such titles for yourself, would you? There's no way any of us would elevate ourselves to such a status. The popular creed, "I ain't perfect," hides a more accurate description. I don't know if this is peculiar to Australians, but notice the confession of our failings is often framed by something to a positive compared to a, "I ain't perfect, I ain't a saint, I'm no angel, I wasn't good, I didn't act honourably." We compare ourselves to what we would like to be, and we're not really saying anything, except we haven't been what we would like. It avoids naming what we've done. It's a kind of coping mechanism, isn't it? Because I don't want you to know why I'm no saint. You don't want me to know why you would say I'm not perfect. Does anyone ever want to be asked, "Tell me, Tim, just give us a bit more kind of meat to the bone, colour that in for us, tell us why you're not perfect"? Imagine the exposure and the shame of having to give an account for what we have done and have thought. But let me tell you the most wonderful news. God, who we will have to give an account to, has stretched out to this world on the basis of mercy. God's not looking for a moral equal. There isn't one. God's not looking for good people. There aren't any. God stretches out on the basis of mercy. This is the wonderful note on which the letter of 1 Peter begins. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. In God's astounding mercy, Christ Jesus is chosen before the creation of the world to be the Lamb that bleeds for me, the Lamb that bleeds for you, so that we be purified from what we have done and are given a hope where we will say goodbye to goodbyes. A living hope through his resurrection. And we have been made into something we would never have been. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. You are God's special possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so the gospel of Jesus, it moves us by faith in Jesus, we're moved from being condemned to being God's chosen people with a sure hope because of a rich mercy. And if it wasn't for that mercy, we'd be stumbling, rejecting and dismissing the very foundation of our salvation, Jesus, time and time again. And so it's for this reason that we too can say, though we have not seen him, we love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. By faith in Jesus, God's mercifully moved us from condemnation to chosen, and he's purified us and he's reconciled us. And this same gospel moves us ever outwards. And so when we read in verse 9 that you're a chosen people and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Or verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This same gospel continually moves us outward. Looking outward, looking to declare God's praises and live such good lives that other people will glorify God. That's just not something we do for a change, to mix it up. Here's the very reason, one of the very reasons why God has brought us in, that we would look out. And it will involve action. It involves declaring, it involves speech, and it involves how we live. We declare the praises of him, we live such good lives that others will glorify God. What do we declare exactly? Well, we declare God. And Peter says, the God who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, out of darkness into light, that's the language of conversion. Now, before the hymn sung, thine eye diffuse a quickening ray, the prison inflamed with light, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Before we sung the hymns of conversion, the language was there in the scriptures. And so alongside testimonies of the power of the gospel to change our lives, we must live changed lives, abstaining from sin and living the kind of lives that people can see tangibly the good and the benefit it brings to others. Now, in Peter's day, the surrounding culture was suspicious of this new group of Christians. The hostility that we kind of read through this letter, it's not the government coming down on the Christians. It's rather people thinking, why are you so strange? You used to be one of us, and now you've left us for this religion that's changing you. We get a bit of a hint of this in chapter 4. You've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. This is why Peter calls Christians strangers. It's not a cute metaphor. It's an apt description. They're now estranged from their culture and their friends. People they once did life with now think they're strange for no longer conforming to how everyone else lives. Into that kind of hostile environment, Peter calls Christians to live such good lives that people see your good deeds. And that call is just as important today as it was in that first century. We need this just as much now, don't we? We need godly Christians on the ground providing a witness that will quietly dismantle the generalizations labeled against Christians, some fair, some unfair. We need the kind of Christian witness that offers an alternative to the horrendous blemishes in the church that come out in the media. Personal evangelism, church evangelism, will only be served well by godly witness in the trenches of the workplace and friendships and families. That is a powerful witness that opens the door to declare the excellent things God has done for us in Christ with respect, kindly. Now, will that godly witness always be effective? No. In chapter 3, verse 16, Peter expects some will speak maliciously against your good behaviour. And even here in verse 12, I think we've got to admit that the day God visits and is glorified sounds both ominous and hopeful. And picking one over the other is either overly optimistic. You know, our good behaviour will always bring people to church. No, it won't. Or it's overly pessimistic, you know. People will see on the last day that we were right to trust in Jesus. I think we've got to hold a bit of both here. But I should say that declaring God's praise and living God-glorifying lives is not simply a strategy for how we fit into society and witness. There's something more fundamental here. There's just something right about it. That we declare the praises of Him who changed us. And we live lives that honour Him. There's just something right and appropriate that we do this. If ever we get comfortable as a closed circle in church, the gospel moves us outward. Outward to the world, that others may glorify God. Outward off ourselves. We live for God's glory, not our own. We resist status and glory and honour for ourselves. We want God to be glorified. But we live in hope, don't we, that God will use us in drawing others to find the same mercy and hope we have found. And this is where I want to land today, thinking about the year forward as a church. Recall that question from before. Where is the place of joy in the Christian life? Do we even get to factor joy into our decision making as Christians? Well, I wonder, and I bet actually, I'm willing to bet, whether the hope of seeing friends and family members come to know Christ fills you with infinite joy. I reckon the thought of seeing brothers and sisters in Christ strengthened in their faith warms you to the core with joy. With a joy more lasting than the choose your own adventure specifics of the Australian dream. I bet that you would rather hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from your Heavenly Father. That fills you with infinite more joy than filling life upon life with just more stuff. The only question is, which joys will I live for? We already operate this way, don't we? We operate in the moment. There's an opportunity at work amongst friends to say, "Well, I'm actually one of those Christians." And we either choose the joy of sharing our faith and the hope of them coming to know Jesus, or we go, "No, I kind of enjoy comfort a lot. I'm just not going to say anything and keep the peace, and I'll feel comfortable." So we're choosing joys all the time. I mean, to be honest, the alarm clock might go off on Sunday morning and you think, what joy am I going to choose? The one of the Sunday paper at home and the coffee and just take it slow for the morning? Or the joy of being involved in helping my brothers and sisters continue to follow Jesus? See, we're choosing joys, aren't we? All the time. We're choosing between joys. What joys will we choose looking ahead? The road towards people, praising God, the road towards living lives that others will glorify God and see our good deeds, is not without sacrifice. It's a narrow road that seeks to declare God's praise and abstain from sin and live lives of witness. But the reward is greater than the cost, don't you think? In looking ahead for this year, what I've tried to do this morning is just remind us of what God has done for all of us. The gospel of Jesus moves us in from being outside of God's people, condemned, to being pulled in, purified. And that same gospel ever moves us outward, off ourselves and towards the world, that others would glorify God. But I've also wanted us to see that our decision making is not simply a matter of pure reason, nor is it pure emotions. It's something in the middle. What brings me joy is more important than we think, and I think we already operate and make decisions around this. The question before us each is, what joys will I live for? There are greater joys to live for. Reach out for the joy that sees brothers and sisters strengthened in their faith. Reach out for the joy that sees men and women and children come to know the Lord Jesus and find the same mercy we have found in him. These are not my words, and I forgot to put the author up. Sorry, I can give it to you afterwards. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose towards the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plan. May it be so. Let's ask God to work in us. Our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us close, forgiving us all our sin, purifying and reconciling us so that we can be your very people, chosen and precious to you, and with a certain hope. Would you please forgive us when we choose lesser joys? Would their sparkle soon diminish? And would we be ever more attracted to seeing brothers and sisters, children grow in their love for you and seeing others find salvation in Christ? Please forgive us when we turn to other things. Please strengthen us to follow you. And we'd ask, Father, that as a church, you would use us to glorify your name. Help us to trust in you and live towards these great goals. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.